confession. I've struggled with this passage. It's easy to read it and get a superficial view of what it says. But to get anything out of it, you've got to dig. So let's just bow in prayer for a moment. Our gracious God, we come now to thy word, and we would seek thy illuminating grace. Help us, Father, as we come to this passage, to draw from it that which is profitable to our souls, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, I want to divide the passage into two, verses 15 to 17, and I have a title for that, A Sovereign Protector to the Rescue, and then verses 18 to 24, Our Triumphant Redeemer Ascended. So 15 to 17, A Sovereign Protector to the Rescue, and 18 to 24, Our Triumphant Redeemer Ascended. We begin then with our Sovereign Protector coming to the rescue, verses 15 to 17. And as soon as we begin to read this passage, we look at verse 15, and we notice there's a new word, testament. Testament. In the earlier part of this book, the word testament has only been used once. With that exception, it hasn't been mentioned at all in the book of Hebrews. The word covenant has been used all the way through until we come to verse 4 of this chapter. That's the last time in the whole of the book of Hebrews that the word covenant is used. Verse 4 reads, which had the golden center on the ark of the covenant. So why this change of word? They're clearly talking about the same sort of thing. All the way up to now, we've been hearing about covenants, and all of a sudden now, we're hearing about testament. What's the reason? If you look in the original, you find that the word is unchanged. All the way through the book, it's the same word. But those of you who've done a foreign language at school will perhaps remember that there are some words in other languages which don't have a direct equivalent in our language. And really, the equivalent in our language depends on what you're talking about. And that's the distinction here, a distinction between what we're talking about. And I want to demonstrate that to you. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 19, I want to read verses 4, 5, and the beginning of verse 6. This is Moses. This is God speaking to Moses at the foot of Sinai, just before the Ten Commandments are delivered in Exodus chapter 20. And Exodus 19 verse 4 reads, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant," there's that word, covenant, and you see that it's a conversation, as it were, between God and Israel. "If," he says, "if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." So there was an agreement that was made between two parties, between God and Israel. If they would keep these commandments, which are delivered in the very next chapter, chapter 20, then for God, they would be a peculiar treasure, and he would look after them. He would bless them with all the blessings appropriate to a nation which God treasures. But of course, as we all know, Israel repeatedly broke that covenant. We're back in Hebrews now. If you look at Hebrews chapter 8, we've already been over this passage, but Hebrews chapter 8, and verses 8 and 9. "For finding fault with them, he saith," that is God, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Israel didn't keep their side of the bargain, the agreement, the covenant between themselves and God. And therefore, they were no longer to God a nation that he would bless. Now, Paul explains it very well in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. He says, what the law could not do, the Ten Commandments, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh because of the weakness of the human flesh. Because humanity, we love sin. All have sinned, the New Testament says, and come short of the glory of God. Because we're taken up with sin. You remember in the Old Testament, God at one stage said, every imagination of man's heart is evil continually. Because of the weakness of the flesh, we couldn't keep the law. Israel couldn't keep the law. And so Hebrews chapter 8 goes on. In verses 10 to 12, we read, for this is the covenant that I will make. This is the replacement covenant God is announcing. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You see what God is promising there. He's promising that he's going to take unilateral action. He is going to put in place a new agreement, one in which he writes his law upon our minds and upon our hearts, upon our minds so that we understand it, and upon our hearts so that we can love it. And you know, love is a tremendous constraint. Love gives us the motivation to please God. And so here we see a sovereign intervention, that first covenant, an agreement between two parties. God said, if you keep my law, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me. They didn't. They broke it. Covenant broker. God says, very well, I'm going to take things into my own hands. It's a unilateral covenant. God alone is taking the active part. There's no second party to this. It's the doctrine that's called election. But you see now what a kindly, gracious doctrine election is. It's not that hard, austere doctrine that's sometimes presented as being. Remember what God says there. He says, I'm going to write my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, because these poor sinners, they're incapable of obeying me out of the volition of their own hearts. Their flesh is weak. They love their sin too much. So here we see a sovereign intervention. Our sovereign protector intervenes. He comes to the rescue of poor sinners. It's a gracious, it's a glorious, it's a loving intervention by one who cares for lost sinners, lost, impotent, incapable sinners. So we look at verses 16 and 17 of our passage then. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. The writer of the book of Hebrews explains, under this new agreement, this new covenant, if you will, there's only one power, there's only one instigator. It is God himself. I will write my law in their minds and their hearts. I'm going to do everything. Men can't do it for themselves. They're so embroiled with their love of sin. So I'm going to do it. In fact, it's more like a last will and testament than a covenant. That's what he's saying in these verses 16 and 17. And he points out the person who's leaving their estate, they write a will. But it's powerless while he's still alive, because any moment he can change it. But once he dies, it's frozen. It can't be changed. Then it comes into force. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So you see, he's told us now why he's exchanged, the writer of the book of Hebrews has exchanged for the word covenant, the word testament, because it's all down to one, God himself, his kindly, sovereign intervention in the hearts of lost sinners to rescue them. You might call it sovereign grace. You might call it election, but it's out of love for poor, lost sinners. Our sovereign protector comes to the rescue of sinners. Now, we could stop what we have to say about those first set of verses at this point, but I want to say something else. Because having said that much, there is an error that comes into our thinking, whether consciously or unconsciously. The tendency to think that God got it wrong the first time. He set up a covenant between himself and Israel, but he didn't realize that they were incapable of keeping it. And so he had to have another go with the new covenant, or as we've now learned to call it, the New Testament. And that is so far from the truth. And it's very clearly explained for us in the book of Galatians. And I want to take you to the book of Galatians for just a few moments now. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. For the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, that's the gospel, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So here's Peter, so it's Paul writing to the Galatians, he says, the scripture, understanding that it was God's plan to justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. All the way back in the time of Abraham, says Paul to the Galatians, God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You remember that promise that God made to Abraham? He promised him many descendants, a great nation. He promised them the promised land, but he promised him too one particular descendant who would be a blessing to all mankind. He pointed forward to Christ. You remember how repeatedly in the New Testament we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Lord himself said, Abraham saw my day. And it was counted to him for righteousness. In some mysterious, unclear way, Abraham understood that there would one day be a perfect final sacrifice of these transient sacrifices of Old Testament worship, a perfect final sacrifice to take away sin. You go forward in Galatians 3 to verse 16. And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So it was God's plan that he would save sinners, even in the time of Abraham, by faith in his son yet to come. And if you go back as far as Genesis 3:15, you find that it was in God's mind there that he would send his son to be the savior of sinners. And notice chapter 3 and verse 17 of Galatians. And this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ, that covenant we've just been talking about. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. In other words, God had this agreement. He made these promises to Abraham. There is no way they could be broken, even though 430 years later, we find God meeting with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, having rescued them out of Egypt, making that first covenant between two parties where they had to obey and he would bless them. But they didn't obey, so he didn't bless them. So this isn't that God put up a new testament, a new covenant, because the first had failed. It had always been his intention. It was his sovereign intention. This is what he would do. Now that raises a question for us. If that New Testament was always God's plan, if he was always prepared to save men by faith in a coming Savior, and for us, one that we look back at, why did he bother with that first covenant that we've just been talking about, that we read about in our passage that we're studying today? Why bother with all that business at the foot of Mount Sinai? If you look at verse 24 of Galatians chapter 3, you find the reason. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law teaches men what sin is. That's what it did as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, as Israel occupied the promised land. Over and over again, those 10 commandments, they taught men what sin was. Sin is the transgression of the law, the scripture says. And they learned that. And in New Testament times, we learn what sin is as we look at those commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And so on. The law teaches us that we are sinners. And in the New Testament, we read Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have, I have. We are all lawbreakers, and therefore we are all sinners. It's the message right from Genesis through to Revelation. We are all sinners. And so that first covenant, that meeting there at the foot of Sinai, when God met with Israel and they set up that first covenant and he delivered the 10 commandments, it was there for this glorious purpose of showing us what we are, that we are sinners in need of deliverance. And yet how can we be delivered? And so God went on there at the foot of Sinai in the following chapters, and he unveils to them the prospect of sacrifice, that a sacrifice might be made to pay the price. And that's what they had to do for the rest of their time. And once they had sacrificed, they were able to worship. And what happened when they worshiped? They were pointed again and again to the prospect of a coming Savior. So you see, it was all part of a glorious plan, a plan conceived by God in love for poor, lost sinners. Yes, one day he would send his son. People could be saved by trusting, by faith you're saved, by grace you're saved, through faith in the risen, glorified, crucified Christ. But they had to know they were sinners before they would go to Christ. And so we have this first covenant, the law, which can't be kept. And then the sacrifices, which teach us there is a substitute. One day there will be a glorious eternal substitute, God's Son. And there is a place of worship. Once sacrifice is made, in the Old Testament, they could go in again to the tabernacle. They could worship again. And in the New Testament, as we turn to Christ, turn to that sacrifice made at Calvary's cross, fellowship is restored. And we can join again with this loving, sovereign protector who intervenes in the lives and in the affairs of men to save them from their sin. So you see then the pattern of what God is doing as we come to this transition in our passage between covenant and testament. The covenant between two parties, broken by sinners in all ages. Ah, but a glorious last will of the Testament left by our Savior on that hill at Calvary when he yielded up his life, a ransom for many. He became the sacrifice for those who, reading God's law, find that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Well, now I want to go to the second part of our passage, verses 18 to 24. Remember, I've given this a title, Our Triumphant Redeemer Ascended. Our Triumphant Redeemer Ascended. We've seen how our Sovereign Protector came to the rescue of lost sinners. Now we're going to talk about our Triumphant Redeemer Ascended. And once again, I'm afraid we have a problem. I take you to verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Pause at that point. He's been talking in these verses, foregoing verses 18 and onwards, about the Old Testament worship, the way in which Moses spoke all the precept, verse 19, to the people according to the law, how he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool, and how he sprinkled the book and the people. Later on in verse 21, the tabernacle. And he says now in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. These purifications were necessary. But then he goes on, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And you see, we have this amazing question. What in heaven needed to be purified? The heavenly things purified with better sacrifices. He says in the first part of verse 23 that the purification of the earlier verses 18 onwards, is just a pattern, a shadow of the purification of heavenly things. So here we've got our question. What is this about purification of heavenly things? There are various explanations that people have given. The first is that Satan, of course, was a fallen angel. And if I take you to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, I'll remind you of that occasion. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. There is one episode that's set before us by people, commentators who've written on this subject. Then there's a second explanation, and that explanation is that the heavenly things spoken about here are the Lord's people themselves. I take you now to 1 Peter chapter 2. I did say, didn't I, that we had to dig a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are builded up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are being built into a spiritual house. And if I take you to chapter 1 and verse 2 of 1 Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's that election I was talking about, God's loving, sovereign intervention. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice that. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What did Paul do in those, what did Moses do in those earlier verses? He sprinkled the people and the tabernacle and all the vessels of worship. And so here's another aspect of the cleansing of heavenly things. The people of God, individually sprinkled of their sin, they come together. And as we were saying the other Sunday, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. There God meets with his people. He meets with his sprinkled people. And the sprinkled church is where God is to be found. That's the second explanation. And there's a third explanation, which I just mentioned that John Owen was very keen on. And I do have a soft spot for John Owen. And this is another linguistic one. He suggests that the purification of heavenly things means the inauguration or sanctification of heavenly things. You look in verse 23 of our passage. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice. The better things were purified with a better sacrifice. And if you look at the earlier verses, you see that there is not only an element of cleansing, of purification, but there is also an element of sanctification, of setting apart. Look, for example, at verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. The people were sprinkled as believers. We've just been reading in that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Sprinkled with the precious blood of Christ. And here's that foreshadowing. Moses sprinkled the people. But if you look at verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. Much more a dedication than a purification. So you see, both of those elements are to be found in these foregoing verses. And so it is proposed by Owen and others in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. He's referring to both the dedication and the purification of the people of God as they come to worship. And that's the heavenly things that are referred to. So let's look then at these verses, having clarified that point. Remember, we're told in verse 23 that we've been looking at that what has gone before, those verses before, are a pattern. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified. And so in these earlier verses, there is a pattern of what is purified under the New Testament, or if you like that old word, the New Covenant. I want to take you to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And I want to read to you verses 3 to 8. This is shortly after the events of Sinai and the sprinklings in preparation for that inauguration of the first covenant. And at verse 3 we read, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. There again, that first covenant being ratified, being agreed to by the people. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant, the book of the record of what he'd just written, he'd just been reading that, and he took the book, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and he obeyed, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. So there we see that Moses recorded all that God had told him, described it to the people, recorded it in a book. He read the book to the people. They agreed to it. And Moses sprinkled the book and the people. If you go, we won't look at it, but if you go to Exodus 29, verses 12 and 36, or Leviticus 8, 15 and 19, you find that Moses sprinkled the tabernacle. Now I take you back to verse 23. All of this, we're told, is a pattern of what God does for us under this sovereign intervention, this glorious, loving intervention. Call it election, if you will, this intervention that he makes to save poor, lost, helpless sinners. And I want to just now show you some of those foreshadowings that we find in these verses. First of all, verse 20 of our passage. This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 24, Jesus is about to be crucified. And in those sober moments, he draws the disciples together to celebrate the last Passover and the first communion service. And this is what he says in verse 24. He said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament. There's that word. This is my blood, he said, of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Look again at verse 20 of our passage. This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. You see there the Lord Jesus. He's about to make that sacrifice. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to lay down his life for you, sinner, needy, helpless, lost sinner. And he reminds them of what God said to Moses there in the launch of that first covenant at the foot of Sinai. He purposely, he intentionally quotes the words. I'll read them to you again. Verse 24, he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And in verse 20 of our passage, this is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined upon you. Ah, he's fulfilling the New Testament, no longer a covenant, a testament, his sovereign intervention to save sinners. And as he's about to go to Calvary, he reminds them, this is what I'm doing. That's the first point of contact, the first shadow that we find in this old covenant, pointing forward to the New Testament. Then there's a second. I'll take you to verse 19 of our passage. When Moses had spoken every precept of all the people according to the law, he took blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the blood and the people. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was there upon the cross, being crucified, and the agony was all setting in, and a passing soldier cruelly jabs his spear into his side, and out comes blood and water. People often speak about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but some people don't know why he's called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's because he was once a Harley Street specialist, and he wrote a textbook on the heart, which was used in some universities to teach medical students. And I remember him speaking about that spear jab and explaining that around the heart there's a sac of liquid. And the spear, he said, must have pierced the sac and the heart to bring out blood and water. And here's the shadow in this verse that we're reading together. Verse 19 of our passage. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Second point of contact. There's a third point. He sprinkled the people. We were looking at that verse in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 a moment ago, and we saw how the Lord's people are referred to there.